Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast and to our time of study in God's Word. Right now we're going through the book of 2 Samuel, and as we continue forward, the title of our study today is The Price of Peace, and today we're going to look at 2 Samuel 3, 1 through 21. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given to us in your Word. And we pray now, Lord, as we consider this great text before us, that we would not cheapen the grace of God in Christ, that we would not let it lay lightly on our hearts and our minds and on our affections, but, Lord, that you would stir our affections afresh for your glory, and that you would illuminate this great text before us, and that you would help us to walk in the way that is pleasing to you, before your face, and for your glory, and for the advancement of your kingdom, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 3, 1 through 21 is where we're going to be today, and hear what God has to say to us today. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon and Ahnon of Jezreel, and his second Cholib of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmah, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatah, the son of Apatol, and sixth, Ithream of Igal, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. And now, while there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. And now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Have you gone into my father's concubine?" And then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul and your father and to his brothers and to his friends. Have I not given you into the hand of David? And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over the Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner for another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you?" And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping all her way to Barum. Then Abner sent him, "Go and return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David a king over you. And now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. This is a reading of God's precious, holy, inspired word. Praise God. You know, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. That's what 2 Samuel 3:1 says. And with these words, the sacred narrator introduces a challenge laid out on David in this chapter of 2 Samuel 3. And long wars try the patience of men and they test the character of men. Flaws are developed and revealed, and while the leadership is honed and national destinies are forged. And for David, the long war with the house of Saul must have been particularly trying, coming as it did on the heels of his years of frustration as a fugitive from tyranny. Now, years earlier, the prophet Samuel had anointed David as the man whom God had selected to reign over the people of Israel. And many years of trial and sorrow later, God's promise may have seemed as a phantom that haunted his waking hours. Now, with Saul dead, David's claim was prolonging a civil war at a time when Israel was perilous and vulnerable. John Calvin suggests that David must have been considered giving up his cause, thinking, "My kingdom is cursed by God because I see the people torn to pieces. Would it not be better for me to withdraw so there can be union?" And David did not, however, give up his cause because he knew that God's gifts and God's calling are irrevocable. Believers will often consider such times of struggle as wasted years when, in fact, the vital forming of their character and the faith in Christ is taking place. And so it was for David. During the long war, he practiced the discipline of waiting on the Lord, bidding his time and avoiding any action that might sap the strength of the nation that he hoped to unite. Here is wisdom, especially in spiritual government. David commits himself always to foster the unity and the peace of the covenant people, a practice that he commends to leaders in the church today. And on a personal level, though, David consoled himself with moral compromises, as we'll see today, perhaps thinking them minor allowances in the grand scheme of public faithfulness. And thus, 2 Samuel 3 lays a foundation of compromise that will shake David's life and reign in the chapters to come. David and Israel will be blessed by his faithfulness and his wisdom as a leader of God's people. But you see, all that David achieves on the public stage will be undermined and threatened by his failure to challenge himself to holiness in private affairs. After the death of Saul and the defeat of his army, Israel was placed in a dangerous situation. In the north, Saul's cousin and general Abner regathered the remnants of Saul's strength and retreated east of the Jordan, ceding much of the northern region to the Philistines. And from that position, Abner opposed the Philistines and sought to bolster Saul's house by setting forth the king's son Ish-bosheth as Israel's new king. In the south region of Judah, David had taken the crown and gathered his forces at Hebron. In chapter 2, we're told of a bloody battle between these two factions as Abner tested David's strength and was routed at the pool of Gibeon. David refrained from following up the victory with an assault on his rival, thus minimizing the shedding of Israelite blood and avoiding the hardening of hatred between the two factions of God's people. And there were probably observers of David's policy who saw this as evidence of weakness, but as the long war progressed, they were shown to be mistaken. As David waited on the Lord, trusting God's promise, refusing to act in a way that might injure God's people, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And David embodies a principle that will genuinely be proved true in the life of Christians today. As we conduct our affairs with an eye on God's will and patient obedience to God's word, we will find our spiritual resources building and God's blessing becoming evident even in the midst of our trials. See, David's growing strength is described in terms of the increase of his harem and especially in the proliferation of his son. And our text in verses 2 through 5 says this: all sons were born to David at Hebron. His first was Amnon of Ahom of Jezreel, and his second, Chilab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the son of Talmi, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and fifth, Shephatiah, son of Abigail, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, the David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. And to appreciate the worldly value of wives and sons, we need to understand how they were viewed in the Near Eastern world. An abundance of sons meant a large and growing company of trusted leaders to deploy the resources of one's kingdom. Many sons meant a success and a strong future for the kingdom. Careful study of David's wife also reveals growing political strength. Adoniram of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel secured David's political base in the southern Judah. David's marriage to Maacah was evidently a political arrangement, since her father Talma, king of Geshur, ruled a society just north of Ish-bosheth's base east of the Jordan. Through this arrangement, David secured an ally who would help neutralize the house of Saul. And the remaining wives are mainly unknown, but they played their part in supplying David with a growing quiver of sons. Through these marriages and with sons growing around him, David's position strengthened during his years of waiting at Hebron. And however impressive this situation would have been in the Near Eastern eye, there was a problem with it, all of it from a biblical worldview. David's practice of polygamy was a clear and grievous sin in the eyes of the God that he loved. In the beginning of the Bible, marriage was instituted as a covenant between one man and one woman for life. And so David's accumulation of wives violated God's ordinances. And moreover, the instructions of Israel's law prohibited David's conduct. Kings were not to indulge their fleshly desires. They were to be an example to the people that they were leading. Deuteronomy 17:17 specifies when it says, "He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." And now commentators counter this viewpoint that I've just expressed, observing that the text of 2 Samuel 3 includes no condemnation of David's harem, which after all was an expected institution in his times. Where then is the Bible's negative critique of David's polygamy? Well, the answer is found in the record of David's life and even in the commoni of the succession of rulers who would follow after him in the book of Kings. It's true that David was strengthened with many sons from his many wives, but consider the history of the names provided in this account. At the head of the list is Amon, who raped his half-sister Tamar and was murdered by his brother Absalom. So that David's second son does not figure in future accounts, which suggests that he may have died in his youth. The third son, Absalom, not only murdered his half-brother Amnon, but went on to commit treason against David, dividing the kingdom in civil war. Abijah, the fourth son, bided his time until the end of David's life, when he opposed his father's will by staging a coup against the designated successor, Solomon. In this tragic history of national and familial division, we see the judgment of God in the grievous wickedness of David's multiplying of wives. Now, God's law prohibited Israel's kings from possessing harems to avoid having their hearts turned away from God. See, polygamy leads a man to indulge himself in virtually ceaseless sensual pleasures so that his flesh begins to dominate over his life, his spiritual life. And instead of the situation ordained by God in which a man and woman enter into holy partnership for mutual help and sanctification, polygamy puffs up a man's pride. Polygamy promotes the very vices that Christian marriage is intended to restrain and avoids the virtues that biblical marriage is designed to promote. According to John Calvin, the effect of polygamy in the life of even so great a spiritual giant as David was to make him a dissolute and thoroughly immoral man. And the situation would be seen more clearly in the virtual destruction of David's son, King Solomon, who multiplied not only his pagan wives, but also the idols they brought promiscuously into Jerusalem. You see, marriage is designed to promote unity and harmony within the home, but polygamy gives birth to a viperish den of intrigue and competition. No wife can ever be secure in her relationship when she is only one of many women to share her husband's bed. And throughout the Bible, from the time when Abraham took Sarah's maidservant Hagar into his embrace, polygamy has corrupted female society so that the household of a polygamist is certain to be one of eternal strife and woe. You see, biblical marriage is designed to secure the rights of both husband and wife, and the result is a covenant bond of unity and peace for parents and children alike. And given so clear a biblical abhorrence of polygamy, what would cause a man of faith such as David to fall into such a great sin? Well, there's lots of answers. The first is, while the practice was forbidden in Scripture, it was widely approved of in the surrounding culture. For David to have many wives would strengthen his marriage in the eyes of people whose opinion could greatly help him. David's compromise thus raises a question for us. What sins do we justify because everyone is doing it? Where do we find ourselves in danger of unbiblical thinking and practice because of our assimilation into the culture? David challenges us to evaluate our practices and our decisions by the Word of God and not by how popular they may be. Second, the political alliances gained through his marriages were a great practical help to David in bolstering his kingdom and undermining his enemies. The name Tamar, king of Geshur, may not mean much to us, but we can be sure that it meant something to David and his fellow power brokers. Third, it seemed that David simply permitted himself to this indulgence. He was, after all, beset with many frustrations in his public life. What could do a little harm of just having a little more comfort and private pleasure? A.W. Pink says this: here then was David's besetting sin to which he yielded so freely. And a holy God will not tolerate evil, least of all in those who he has made leaders over his people. David's giving way to this sin brought down long and severe chastenings, and the record of it as a whole is for our learning and for our warning. How much better would David's history have been if he had resisted this temptation, or even having initially indulged himself, to have repented and turned back to his calling in God's word? David reminds us all, but especially men called to positions of authority and privilege, of our urgent need to advance in holiness, cutting off roots of prior sin, and diligently offering up our private lives and our whole lives in obedience to God and increasing conformity to the character of Christ. Well, you see, while David was adding to his wife, Ishbosheth, the rival king of the house of Saul, was unable to control his concubines. This is at least one of the ways in which the house of Saul became weaker and weaker, 2 Samuel 3:1 says. Ishbosheth confronted his uncle and general Abner, accusing him of infiltrating the royal harem. Verse 7 says, and now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Well, as we'll see later in Absalom's revolt against David, ancient coups were often signaled by the usurpers taking possession of the former king's harem. And so for Abner to take one of Saul's former wives was tantamount to a revolt against his nephew. Now, we do not know whether Ishbosheth's accusation was true, although the statement that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul, verse 6, suggests it was. But whether it is or not, it's clear that Abner considered the nephew he had put on the throne little more than a puppet to be used and then disgraced and tossed aside. And although he had pledged fidelity and honor to Ishbosheth, Abner thought little of consorting with one of his concubines. And when Ishbosheth confronted Abner, the king-making general exploded in indignation in verse 8. Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. And notice, Abner doesn't deny the charge, the affront, and the sin. He only responds that his loyalty to Saul's house accorded him the right. And with this, Abner expressed such disgust over the king he had enthroned that he now pledged to throw his support to David's side. Verses 9 through 11 tell us this. When they say, God do so to Abner, Maul also, if I did not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Abner's example reminds us of how difficult it is for the proud to endure even a justified rebuke. His erratic behavior warns us to be willing to receive honest criticism. When we enter into sin, we should not dig ourselves deeper through pride, but rather be eager to extract ourselves through humble repentance. You see, Abner's disloyal treatment of Ish-bosheth is merely an instance of the general tendency of those who are rebelled against God and thus who will rebel against one another. William Blakey writes, how often we see that godless men banded together have no firm bond of union. The very passions which they are united to gratify begin to rage against one another. They fall into the pit which they dig for others. They are hanged on the gallows which they erected for their foes. And realizing this provides all the more reason why Christians should avoid entering into league or any activity with the ungodly. In addition to human sin, the division in Saul's house may be attributed to God's working on David's behalf. David was waiting on the Lord, and the Lord had his own time to work on David's behalf. How much to David's benefit it would be in years to come that he played no direct role in the extinction of Saul's house, but rather left it to the Lord to deal with the Lord's own enemies. Sanctified wisdom learns to wait on the Lord when no godly course of action seems available. And by seeking God's help to do the right thing in the right way, David proved the counsel of Proverbs 20:22, which says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. We also need to note the irony in Abner's calling on the Lord and citing God's word as a justification of his betrayal of Ish-bosheth. Verse 9 says, God do so to Abner more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. And we may be certain that genuine zeal for God's honor played no role in Abner's defection. Blakely is right when he says this, that Abner began to see that the cause of Ish-bosheth was hopeless and was glad even in the secret heart of an excuse for abandoning an undertaking which could bring neither success nor honor. And in reciting God's promise to David, Abner was setting the seal to his own condemnation for making civil war against the Lord's true anointed servant. And he might have declared, I have been opposed to God in my insolence and pride, and yet am I so arrogant that I will allow this to be seen by everyone just to spite you and so that you might criticize my sin? And Calvin says this, thus when we see that God reproves his enemies and those who despise his majesty, let us fear becoming like them, since the Holy Scripture so frequently warns us against this. And yet we glorify God in that his will is established and his truth is proclaimed from the lips of those who seal their judgment by their own words. Abner's confession provides one more reason for believers to trust in the Lord and to advance the cause of his people. Whereas God provides a free salvation for those who trust in him, the wicked not only pay the ticket of their own transit to hell, but they also offer tithes for the upbuilding of God's kingdom. And now, Abner may not have kept his fidelity, his vow of fidelity to Ish-bosheth, but he did keep his promise to betray the house of Saul to the house of David. Verse 12 says, Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. Now notice how Abner speaks as the one in the position of supremacy, as if he were able to dictate the terms to David of a united nation. One might think that Abner had never done David any wrong, despite his years of leading Saul's effort to persecute David, and more recently, 7 years of unjust civil war against David's throne. And clearly, Abner expected David to leap with joy at the prospect of this new alliance, completely forgetting the wisdom by which God shuns his people of such arrangements. And to David's credit, he was inclined to do no such thing, In fact, he set Abner back on his heels with a royal demand in verse 13, saying this, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you is that you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." And David followed up this requirement by sending messengers, not to Abner, but to Ish-bosheth in verse 14, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And by the way of doing this, he achieved, David did, a number of outcomes. First, Abner was put in his place, having approached David as a supplant, and to offer gifts, not as a partner in a crime that Abner clearly desired. Second, David upheld at least a semblance of legitimacy in his transactions, appealing not to Abner, but to Ish-bosheth for the return of his first wife. And so Abner was thus reduced to the status of a middleman, a servant in his dealings between two men who had the right to be treated as kings. Now third, it's doubtful that David demanded Michael's return out of sentiment or loving affection, and nor was he interested in a return for a stated reason. The usual bridal price he had given to Saul for her hand, which required David to risk his life numerous times against the Philistines. Moreover, David's answer given David's former elite alliance with the enemy Philistines, it did not hurt to remind Ish-bosheth's followers of how David had once been the scourge of the same enemy, and now they sought a leader to oppose. The return of Michal presents a scene that is as sad as it is pathetic. Verses 15 through 16 say this: Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Barum. And then Abner said, "Go, return," and he returned. And this reminds us that liaisons that begin in sin seldom end in satisfaction. Our hearts may go out to the poor Patel as he attempted to follow his wife on a return journey to the proper marriage, until we remember that his relationship with Michal had been adulterous from the start. And Blakely comments, "All we can say about him is that his sin lay in receiving another man's wife and treating her as his own. The tears of Patel would not flowed if that unfortunate man had acted honorably when Michal was taken from David." And with Abner's having offered a covenant to David, and with Ish-bosheth having handed over his sister to a rival, the rebellion against David's rule was now tottering. And Abner, ever aware of the way in which the wind was blowing, brokered the final capitulation in 2 Samuel 3:17 through 19, which says this: "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time you have been seeking David as king over you. And now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do." Abner's reasoning here is noteworthy. He forced the elders of Israel to admit that they had long been hoping for a chance to give their allegiance to David. And for all his faults, David had shown by his faith the value of the true kingship established by God. And seeing God's favor so evidently resting on David, and remembering David's earlier prowess against the Philistine warriors, such as a giant Goliath, the elders were eager to have such a man as their king. We should see this recognition as an instance of God's grace providing for Israel and commending to the nation the king after God's own heart. And here is God's gracious ending to the dark episode in Israel's history that began when the elders demanded a king like all the nations in 1 Samuel 8:5. Saul had been that worldly king, and after his defeat, Israel had been ruled by a puppet held up by a gangster general. But all along, while Abner chided him, their eyes had been looking longingly at the godliness and blessing of David. Verse 18 says, "Now then bring it about," he urged. Abner added a reminder of God's promise: "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies." You see, the marvel of the grace of God is that he allowed Israel's rebel elders to return to his rule after only the single defeat at Mount Gibeah and the 7 years of chaos under Abner and the puppet Ish-bosheth. In Psalm 103, David would celebrate the grace of God that in this case, had finally granted him leadership of united Israel in Psalm 103, 8, 10, and verse 14, which says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And when Abner arrived at Hebron, David was gracious to receive him in peace. Verses 20 through 21 say this: "And when Abner came with his 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' And so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace." Receiving and treating with his enemy may have been unpleasant to David, but he wisely accepted what it was for all its base motivative, a sincere desire to restore peace to Israel. Paul exhorts Christians similarly in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." In this, David sets a good example. There's no point in exercising as many grievances against Abner's person. The Saul general was delivering a peace that Israel so badly needed, and so it seemed that Abner was God's instrument in fulfilling his long-awaited promise to David. And if accepting Abner's embassy was the price of peace, David was eager to pay it. And he wisely had avoided making any promise to Abner about a future role in his kingdom, whatever fond hopes the enemy general may have cherished. Simply by standing firm in his faith in the Lord, avoiding sin, promoting peace and unity, so far as he was able, David was now presented with the kingdom that he had longed to be rightfully his. The civil war was over. David's coronation was being arranged, and a united Israel could now begin to strengthen herself against her foes. It was not the best place to be, but it was the peace that God had provided to David, who waited on the Lord for his salvation and his blessing. And so David thus concluded Abner's embassy with a feast to welcome peace, after which Abner departed, the long war having ended. This sordid period of Israel's history commends to us a number of spiritual lessons. And we're reminded here of God's sovereign power by which the Lord accomplishes his holy will even through the wicked deeds of sinful men. You see, those who wait on the Lord can scarcely imagine the timing, their deliverance, and the means that God ultimately chooses will often cause believers to marvel in praise of God's mighty hand. David learned this lesson after many false starts and errors during his years as a fugitive from King Saul. And he explains in Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And David's example also urges us to highly value the peace and unity in the church. Paul exhorted his readers to prize unity high above any personal preference or agenda in Ephesians 4:2-3, saying, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And as we wait on the Lord, living in peace with others as far as possible, and especially prizing unity and harmony within the church, we look to Jesus for a better peace than David was able to achieve through the agency of fickle Abner. Jesus entered into no parley with the enemies of our souls, Satan, sin, and death. And instead, Jesus struck to the ground all that threatens our peace through the blood of his cross. And the price of true peace is the precious blood of Christ, which anyone can receive through simple faith in his name. John 14:27 says, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you." We look to Jesus, and the Bible tells us he himself is our peace, Ephesians 2:14, having removed the offense of our sin before God, having made in his resurrection a new people, blessed by the peace of God and secured by his eternal reign, a perfect and eternal peace that will never end. In Christ's peace, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them, Christ says, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's to this peace that we look in the reign of Christ, and it's out of this peace that he that he gives, that we shall wait on the Lord, remembering the truth of Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. You know, what's interesting today is what this passage does, is it helps us to see that the grace of God should not rest lightly on us. In Titus 3:4, Paul says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You see, what Titus is saying is it illustrates what we've been talking about today. That, yes, Christians, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that grace should not rest on us so lightly. We should not treat it just as something that we just believe. And it makes no difference, as if we can whip out our eternal life card at the end of the day, and it doesn't matter. You know what? Here's what I want to say. Yes, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and praise God for that. But you are not saved to a faith that never demonstrates any fruit in your life. You know, if that's you, you got real problems in your life in Christ. Because here's the thing. If the Spirit is at work in your life, what the Spirit is doing is he's taking biblical truth and he's massaging it deeper and deeper in your life. And that means that he's going to be convicting you of your sin. And so if you think then that you can just live however you want to live and that the grace of God can rest lightly on you, or you can just treat it as another routine thing in your life, then sadly you're mistaken. And you have a discipleship issue. And that's because the price is high. It costs Jesus Christ the infinite price of his own blood in our place and for our sin. And so we have no right to treat the grace of God as just something routine, something mundane, something just else. This cost Jesus Christ. He paid the full penalty in our place and for our sin. And so may the grace of God not rest lightly on us. And may we be convicted of the many ways in which we treat the grace of God routine in our habits, in our thoughts, in our affections. May we be stirred and reminded that Jesus Christ paid the price for us in our place and for our sin. And now, go and study Romans 8, because what you'll find in Colossians 3 and other passages, because there's a new way of life, there's a new way of thinking, because we are adopted by God, we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are to live in a manner that pleases him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that your Spirit is at work through your word, and we pray, Lord, for not only your convicting work, but also the comfort of your Spirit, as you do the work of that you, as this word goes forth, your Spirit is at work. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are saving, you are sanctifying, you are convicting, you are comforting, and you're doing a million things through your word. And we give you all the praise and all the honor. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.